As you can see on the screen behind me, the topic for study this morning is Revelation chapter 16, the seven last plagues. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's a challenging topic to preach on, because who likes to preach about plagues? So I've spent a lot of time this week in prayer saying, Lord, what is it that we can learn from the seven last plagues that's applicable to us today? And most of all, how can we be ready and prepared when these plagues come? How can we make sure that we are abiding in you, that we need not fear these judgments that are coming upon the earth? So before we get into our study this morning, let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up this important book, Revelation, and we study this chapter, we pray for wisdom. Father, you are opening to us the future. And we ask that we might see your hand in directing the affairs of men. Most of all, may we heed the message and find safety and security in you, so that we need not fear what the future has, for we know who holds the future. So bless in our study this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're also trying some new technology here this morning, so let's hope everything works according to plan. We'll begin by looking at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Bible reads, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So it begins with this voice that is heard from the temple. Now, in view of the fact, and we're going to look at a few verses here in just a minute, in view of the fact that no man was able to enter the temple when this voice is heard, that helps us to understand that the close of human probation has already passed. A few verses we want to look at this. Revelation, the 15th chapter and verse 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. There's a number of scriptures that we want to consider this morning. Revelation chapter 15, which just precedes the outpouring of the plagues. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So these seven last plagues are poured out after human probation is closed. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 speaks of the close of human probation and says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble that'll be worse than any the world has ever seen." Well, that time of trouble takes place during the seven last plagues. When Michael stands up, which is the prophetic name of Jesus, probation closes for the human race. And the words are spoken, recorded in Revelation 22, verse 11, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Once probation closes for the human race, those four angels depicted in Revelation chapter 7, holding back the four winds of strife, they now let go those four winds, and we have this terrible tribulation that comes upon the earth. In addition to wars and natural disasters, there will also be the seven last plagues poured out. The bowls of the wrath of God. The plagues serve to reveal the true condition of both the wicked and the righteous. Now, someone might ask, well, what's the point of these plagues? After all, human probation is already closed. Everybody has made up their mind. Up to this point, the judgments of God, for the most part, have been to bring people to a sense of their need of him, to bring people to a point of repentance, or to put a stop on the progression of evil. But here, probation is already closed. What is the point of bringing these judgments upon the wicked? The purpose of the seven last plagues is to reveal the true nature of the hearts of everyone on the earth, both the righteous and the wicked. In a sense, it's to prepare for the harvest. It's to prepare for the final showdown between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Now let's look at a few verses dealing with this. Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 14 and 15. This is just following the three angels' messages. There is a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus, and he's pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of the earth. Revelation 14, verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and he that sat upon the cloud, one like unto the Son of Man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, 'Thrust in thy sickle and reap.'" Notice the last part of the verse. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is what? Is ripe. And then it goes on to describe a harvest. There is a harvest of wheat, representing the righteous. There is a harvest of the grapes, representing the wicked. Now, in a practical sense, there are many people today who don't profess faith in God, but from all outward appearance, they seem to be fairly good people. They're faithful to their family. They do a good job at work. They're concerned about their community. They do deeds of charity, but they don't profess faith in God. After probation closes for the human race, the Holy Spirit is then withdrawn from those who have never fully surrendered to Christ. And the reason people who don't profess faith in Jesus seem to be fairly good people is because of the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts and minds. Their conscience is still awake. But after the close of probation and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, you know, Jesus told a parable about a man having a demon, and the demon was cast out and the house was swept and cleaned, but it wasn't filled, and seven other demons came in worse than the one that was there before. So people who have not made a full surrender to God, a full surrender to truth, after probation closes and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, there is nothing stopping them from becoming possessed by the enemy. Does that make sense? Their true nature is then revealed. People will do things after probation closes that you would never expect from them. The Bible talks about a time where fathers will betray their children, and children will betray their fathers because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. Does that make sense? So we have two groups of people prepared for the harvest just before Jesus comes. Well, moving on then, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So the first plague that comes is this lonesome sore, as the Bible puts it. And against this terrible sore, the miracle-working power of the evil spirits that are cooperating with apostate Christianity are powerless. We have an example of that during the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. Many of the plagues were duplicated by the magicians, but the one plague recorded here in Exodus chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, which was the lice, the magicians could not duplicate, and so they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is of a truth the finger of God." But despite the fact that these miracle workers back in Egypt were unable to duplicate the plague, Pharaoh still hardened his heart. He refused to acknowledge the truth of the superiority of God. So likewise, at this time, when the plagues are being poured out, people try their miracle-working powers to cure this terrible curse, but they are powerless. They still refuse to acknowledge the supremacy of God. It talks about those who have the mark of the beast. They are the ones who receive the mark. Now, of course, the mark of the beast, that's not a literal mark, but it has to do with a sign of allegiance to the power represented by the beast in Revelation 13, verse 16. The controversy at the end centers around worship. Will we worship according to the commandments of God, or will we worship according to the commandments of man? What is it that Satan wants more than anything else? You know, he wants worship, right? And at the end of time, he's able to get the whole world to worship him through this counterfeit religious system that he has established, except for a few, those who are remaining loyal and faithful to God. Revelation chapter 7 talks about these four angels holding back the four winds of strife, holding back the close of probation, because an angel is seen coming from the east that has a seal of the living God and says to the four angels, "Don't let go. Don't allow probation to close until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Now, what is that seal? It's a settling into the truth. It's allowing the character of Christ to be reproduced within us. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to do its work so that we will keep God's commandments, including the fourth that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." In the same way, the mark of the beast is a sign of the beast's authority to tamper with and change God's holy law. And so there's two groups of people at the end of time: those who are remaining faithful to God, who are worshiping according to God's commandments; those who reject God's commandments in favor of obedience to the traditions established by man. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus says, "For in vain they do worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men." A time's going to come where we will have to choose whether we will make us stand upon a thus saith the Lord, or thus saith the word, or upon the opinions of man. Reading on, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So this first plague has to do with this gruesome, terrible sore. The second has to do with the sea turning to blood. Both in consistency, odor, and color, the sea becomes as the blood of a dead man. Can you imagine that? All life in the sea begins to die. Now, this is not a universal plague. In other words, these plagues, even though they cover a large territory of the globe, they are not simultaneously universal. For if they were, everyone would perish, especially the next plague that we get to here in just a few moments. We read in the book Great Controversy, comment on this verse, these plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. Yet they will be the most awful scourges that have ever been known to mortals. Can't even begin to imagine that, right? Reading on, verse 4, Revelation 16 and verse 4. It says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So we find the angel pouring out his bowl upon the sea, and it's turning to blood. And then the next plague, the rivers and springs of water. Rivers and springs are primarily used for drinking, bathing, and irrigation. The effects of this plague are very serious. It's difficult to get fresh drinking water. And like the first plagues, the second and the third are not universal immediately. However, let me just interject at this point. Those who remain faithful to God, God will take care of them. Just like he took care of Elijah, remember? When that wicked queen Jezebel threatened to destroy him, God preserved him and protected him, fed him with food brought by the ravens and a river that kept flowing until finally God moved him to another place to work for him. So God's people will be protected during this time. Reading on verse 5, Revelation 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. And then reading on in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you had given them blood to drink, for they are just due, or this is just due for them. So here is a group of people that have shed the blood of the servants of God. By condemning God's people, you can read about this in Revelation 13, 15, by condemning God's people to death, the wicked have truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if they had already killed them. There is a death decree that is finally passed, Revelation 15. Those who refuse to come under this new world order, this religious political entity, where everyone is worshiping a certain way, those who refuse to compromise and stand faithful to the commandments of God, at first they are unable to buy and sell, but finally there is this death decree that is passed upon God's commandment keepers. That's typical of the devil. If he can't get it his way, then he's going to try and destroy those who refuse to cooperate with him. And so he stirs the multitudes, the nations, the governments, until a death decree is finally passed. The good news is that before that death decree can go into effect, Jesus comes and he rescues his faithful children. This punishment upon the wicked is precisely appropriate to their crime. It is in no sense an arbitrary act on the part of God, but it is in response to what they have done. So God is perfectly fair and just in pouring out the plagues upon the wicked. Verse 7 of chapter 16. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. True and righteous are your judgments. God is true to his word. He's carrying out exactly what he has promised to do. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans, the second chapter. We'll begin reading from verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearing and longsuffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that does what? Leads you to repentance. So it's God's goodness, it's God's mercy, it's God's love, it's his favor speaking to your heart, pouring out his blessings in your life, the reason God's doing these things is to bring you to a point of repentance. But look at what happens, verse 5. But after the hardness and impotent hearts, treasure up unto yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgments of God. Look at verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. So it's God's goodness that he's reaching out and trying to bring us to the point of repentance. But if we resist the goodness of God, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment where God will give according to our works. God is a just and fair God. We also find that God is righteous. Justice demands the punishment of those who have rebelled against God and rebelled against heaven. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Peter writes, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," speaking of the wicked angels, "but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample or example unto those who should afterwards live ungodly." Verse 7, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling amongst them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So there is a day of reckoning. Yes, God is the God of infinite mercy and love, but he is also going to reward according to our deeds. He has provided a way of escape, though. If we come to Jesus and repent of our sins, he will cleanse, forgive us, and during this time of judgment, we can be safe under his shadow, safe abiding in him. Let's look at verse 8, Revelation 16, verse 8. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." And reading on then in verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." This is very interesting. Here these plagues are coming in succession. They realize that they are fighting against God. They can't do anything against these plagues. They can't remove these sores or turn the sea that's become blood back into seawater or the drinking water, make it fresh. They realize this is God's acts, but their hearts are so hardened towards truth, towards God, that instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. They complain. It talks about great heat. The sun sends forth this excess of heat and energy that torments men and destroys life, but they still refuse to repent. It's like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Look in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. There is a verse that's often puzzled people, talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest and return into Egypt, see that you do all of these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, and he shall not let the people go." A lot of people have asked, well, why would God harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he wouldn't let the children of Israel go? Well, the Bible explains itself just a little further. If you look in chapter 8 and verse 32, you realize that it's Pharaoh hardening his heart as well. Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So God brought the plagues to reveal the condition of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh could have responded by repentance and submission, or by rebellion and hardening. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart with all of the evidence that God was giving him. And so it is with the wicked at the end of time. Despite all of this evidence that this is God bringing these things, the wicked still refuse to repent. They harden their hearts and refuse to submit to God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says that every kind of sin can be forgiven man except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Referred to that as the unpardonable sin. What sin is it that God cannot forgive? I'm going to put on the screen here our little chart. We looked at this a few weeks ago, talking about the science of salvation. I want to talk about the unpardonable sin and how this works. Remember, we are all born with a pull towards the flesh. We're all born with that selfish tendency within us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 summarizes this as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just past experience testifies to this battle within every heart. There is this pull towards sin. What we don't have when we are born is character. We develop character throughout our life. Character is developed by the choices we make. The only resistance that we have to the pull of the flesh is the will. But in addition to be born with a pull of the flesh, we are also born with a weakened will. And so as a result, we can't do anything but submit to the flesh. But in addition to be born with this pull of the flesh, God has also given us what I call the pull of the Spirit. Within us, there is a desire for something more. One theologian likened it unto a God-shaped vacuum. We're all longing for love, true love. We're longing for peace. We're longing for joy. The Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts. And so you have the pull of the Spirit on the one hand. You have the pull of the flesh on the other. But the will is weak. And no matter how hard the Spirit tugs at our heart, because our will is weak, we keep giving in to the flesh. And what a sorry state would it be if the story ends here. But that's where conversion comes in. In John chapter 3, 5-8, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That's the pull of the flesh. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When we come to God in sincerity and ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and we give ourselves to Him, and we exercise faith, that's the key. Faith in the saving grace and mercy of Jesus, a miracle takes place, and our will is empowered and strengthened. Now, God does not control the will in the same way that the devil controls the will. Our will is always free. We can always choose whom we will serve. But when we surrender our lives to Christ, when we are converted, our will is placed in a position where we can resist evil and choose that which is good. And so through the continual choosing, we can develop character in harmony with God. But just because we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and He empowers our will so we gain the victory over sin, that doesn't mean then from the rest of our life that we are set. But moment by moment, day by day, we must once again surrender ourselves continually to the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. Does that make sense? Paul says, "I die daily." Daily we walk. Every day we must ask for power from on high. Every day we need to have a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. If we don't, what happens is we end up sliding back to the pull of the flesh. And if we remain under the control of the pull of the flesh, as time goes on, we begin to develop character that is sinful. Somewhere along the line, there comes a point where our character becomes so set in sin that we can no longer hear the pull of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has nothing to pull us back. Our conscience is almost severed. At that point, a person is guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. In other words, there's nothing more that God can do to try and save them. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We live a life of faith. And if we trust in God's goodness, if we surrender ourselves continually to Him, He will work within us both to will and to do according to His goodness, and we will develop character that is in harmony with the character of Christ, which will ultimately result in full obedience, full surrender to God. Now, at the time of probation, when probation is closed, the wicked have developed characters in this condition. There is nothing more that God can do to try and reach them. And even though the plagues are coming and they see that this is God's hand, their hearts are so set towards sin that instead of repenting, they curse God and they refuse to submit to what God is trying to teach. Let's take a look at the next verse, Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, reading on. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." So this next plague is darkness upon the seat of the beast. This darkness settles upon the seat of the beast. It brings with it cold and pain. The beast here, of course, represents that papal power described in Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 4. It's the revived condition of the papal state. Moving on then with verse 11, Revelation 16, 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains of their souls and did not repent of their deeds. So notice the souls are still persisting here. They are not fatal immediately. That also tells us that these plagues, they don't all take place at the same time, but they follow along one after another in sequence, and the results of one plague lingers even while the other plague is being poured out. Verse 12 says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now here we have a plague that has a strong symbolic overtone, a strong symbolic message. If you look at the ancient city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, the river Euphrates, which flowed diagonally through the city, provided the city with water. When Babylon was just about ready to fall, you have Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who diverted the waters out of the river Euphrates, drying up and allowing his soldiers to march under the walls of the city, and in one day, Babylon fell. Now, the Bible tells us in Revelation 17 that this Babylon described here is a religious entity, a confusing religious entity that is opposed to God's commandments. It is set up in opposition to those who keep God's commandments and have faith in Jesus. A water in the Bible, in Revelation 17, verse 15, represents multitudes and nations. So this new religious organization that comes about and is established, they will, just before Jesus comes, lose the support of the masses. In other words, the river dries up. The support that people have been giving to this apostate religious system dries up. They withdraw their support. When darkness settles upon the seat of the beast, people suddenly realize that they've been deceived. They realize that their religious leaders, instead of telling them the truth, have deceived them, and they withdraw their support. It talks about preparing the way of the kings of the east. The kings of the east represent Christ and the angels that accompany him at his second coming. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, he's presented in this imagery of Jesus as a king coming back with all the armies of heaven following him, the angels of heaven. Reading on verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth, notice, of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, represent the counterfeit Trinity. Now, of course, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are to worship the Father and the Son and allow the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts and transform us so that we become more and more like Jesus. But here the devil on the earth has set up a counterfeit trinity to get the whole world to worship him. Now the various symbols here, of course, the dragon represents Satan. That's very clear, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. This beast power is the first beast of Revelation 13. It represents the papal power. The false prophet represents apostate Protestantism. You can read about it in Revelation 14, 7, and 8. This is the counterfeit trinity. Now, who was it that Satan wanted to be like? Isaiah chapter 14, 4. The devil says, I want to be like the Most High. The devil wants to take the place of God the Father and receive worship from mankind. It's interesting, the beast power opposes itself to almost take the place, or tries to take the place, of Jesus. For example, Vicarius Filii Dei, vicar of the Son of God. The papal power has a counterfeit priesthood. Jesus is the high priest in heaven. He ministers on our behalf. The papal system has set up a counterfeit priesthood here on this earth, and it has its own priests. Jesus is the one who forgives sin, but the papal power claims the ability through its priesthood to forgive sin. If you look in Revelation chapter 13, it says one of the heads of the beasts received a deadly wound, but his wound was healed, and all the world marveled after and wondered after the beast and worshipped him. So we have Jesus also receiving a deadly wound. He died on the cross, but the wound was healed. Jesus rose from the dead, and all the world wonders after him and worships him. And so we have this counterfeit system of worship that's established. And of course, the false prophet represents apostate Protestantism. Now, something interesting about this false prophet, there is a movement today sweeping across various denominations and churches that is called the charismatic movement. I'm sure you've heard of it. There are a number of things that it holds in common. One of the key teachings of the charismatic movement is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit is something called speaking in tongues. Have you heard about that? That's sort of one of the fundamental foundations of the charismatic movement. It's interesting that in the upper room, when the disciples gathered together, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in flames of fire, in tongues of fire. This counterfeit movement, this false prophet movement, which is bringing religious entities together, this charismatic movement, emphasizes the Holy Spirit almost to the exclusion of God the Father and the Son. And Jesus clearly told us that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would not testify of himself, but he would reveal that which Jesus had taught. In some senses, the Holy Spirit is like a window, and as you look through the window, you see Jesus. But when all you see is the window and you can't see what the window is supposed to reveal, then something's wrong. Does that make sense? So we see this counterfeit movement taking place today. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus said that there'd be false prophets and false Christs, and they would deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Talks about these three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophets. Why frogs? Well, how does a frog catch its prey? With its tongue. And the Bible tells us that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. It's through deceit, it's through false doctrine that the devil is able to catch his prey. He's able to deceive people. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And while you're turning there, remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will set you free." At this time of earth's history, knowing the truth is indeed a matter of life and death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Paul speaking of events that are taking place today in our world. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Notice the last part of the verse. "Because they received not a" what? "A love of the truth, that they might be saved." Then verse 11, "And for this cause shall God send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice, not only do we need to know the truth, but Paul says we need to love the truth. Not only is this a mental acknowledgement of a set of facts, but the truth must transform our hearts. We must love Jesus above everything else. If we don't receive a love of the truth, we are setting ourselves up to be deceived by the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The word "the angel" means messenger of light. Verse 15. "Therefore it is no great thing for his ministers also to be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Paul is warning us, and he's saying the devil is out to deceive. And the way he's going to deceive is with his lies. You need to know the truth and stand firmly upon God's word. Verse 14, "For they are the spirits of demons," talking about these three frogs, "they are the spirits of demons performing miracles, which go out into the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." Talks about them being the spirits of devils. These demonic spirits or fallen angels perform miracles in uniting the world against God's command and keeping people. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman," the church, "and went to make war with the remnant of her offspring," those living at the very end of time, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, talks about the same group of people and say they keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus Christ. There are two groups of people at the very end of time: those who are standing faithful to God, those who are keeping his commandments, and those who are keeping the traditions established by the beast power. Only two groups. This will ultimately culminate in the great battle. This battle is the one in which the nations unite to destroy God's people, but before they can carry out their wicked plans, Jesus comes and they are rescued. Now turn in your Bibles to Psalms 46, verse 1. I believe this passage of scripture was written along with Psalm 91 in a special sense for those who are going to be living through these final moments of Earth's history. Take a look at Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Wherefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now, when are those things going to happen? When are the mountains going to be carried into the midst of the sea? When are the waves going to be roaring? Revelation chapter 6, after the opening of the sixth seal, describes a great mighty earthquake, and mountains are moved out of their place. And the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the poor men and the bond men and the free men, they cry to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, for the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand? The events described here in Psalm 46 is the same events described as taking place when Jesus comes again. Verse 4 goes on and says, there is a river, the streams of which shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, that's the church. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and right early. The heathen rage and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So here we find God's commandment-keeping people. The rest of the world is opposed to them. A death sentence has been passed against them, and their only hope is Jesus. They will not fear, though the earth be removed, for they know in whom they have believed, and Jesus will carry them through. Verse 15, Revelation 16, 15. Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Jesus says that he's coming as a thief. Now, this is not referring to the manner of Christ's coming. It's referring to the unexpectedness of Christ's coming, especially for the ungodly. When we think of a thief, we think of someone quietly sneaking. But when Jesus comes, the Bible tells us that he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. There's going to be nothing quiet or silent about the coming of Jesus, but Christ's coming will be unexpected. For a while, we lived in Swaziland, and we were missionaries while I was growing up. I grew up in a pastor's home, and for some reason, probably because we were foreigners living there in Swaziland in Africa, the people thought we had money. We didn't, but they thought we had money. And almost every single night, someone would try and break into our house. We made quite a sport of this. I remember as a child, we would get this the string, and we'd polish it with black shoe polish, and we'd string it all the way around our little house. And we'd set up booby traps with metal tins that would shake inside and glass bottles that would fall down. And almost every night, we would hear our booby traps go off and people would get a fright and they would run away. Many times, my parents would hear a noise outside and they'd wake up and they'd look and there would be some thieves trying to break into the car to steal the gas or to steal something out of the car. The interesting thing about these thieves, they would come to us, or they'd come to steal, and they would be stark naked. They would rub pig's fat all over their bodies. It was impossible to grab them. They'd just slip right out of your hand, and off they would go. And quite an experience. Well, one night I remember it was raining, just torrents, and we thought, well, at least tonight we can sleep. Surely no thief is going to be out tonight, storming, lightning, and everything. So we all went to bed, and we thought we were going to sleep. And sure enough, that's the night they chose to bring a pickup and back right up through our yard, and we were living right next door to the church. And they broke into the church, and that was the night they stole my mother's piano from the church when we least expected it. And that's the point that this verse is trying to make. When you least expect it, watch out. The coming of Jesus is going to come as an overwhelming surprise for the ungodly, but it does not need to be a surprise for us. Amen? Let's turn in our Bibles to, oh, there's several verses there, but let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 days or 1,000 years is as one day. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, what promise do you think Peter is talking about? He's talking about the promise of Christ's second coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But Peter says he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why hasn't Jesus come yet? It's because he's long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then he goes on in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We know when Jesus is coming. The Bible has given us many signs showing us when it is near. Christ's coming does not need to come as an overwhelming surprise. The Bible tells us that we need to be ready. Keep your garments. Now, what do clothes represent in the Bible? Represents character, represents righteousness. Remember way back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their robe of light. They realized that they were naked, they were embarrassed, they went and hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves together to try and atone for their sins. But fig leaves wouldn't work. The only thing that would atone for their sins were the coats of skin that God provided. Of course, those coats of skin represent Christ's atoning sacrifice. On another occasion in Matthew 21, Jesus saw a fig tree that had leaves and didn't have any fruit. You remember that? And Jesus did something very uncharacter-like. He cursed the fig tree. And he said, from now on, no more fruit will grow on this tree. And shortly, the tree withered up and died, and the disciples marveled at this. Now, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Because he was mad? It didn't have food and he was hungry? No. He was teaching a very important lesson. To simply have leaves without fruit, it means nothing. You cannot cover your sin with your own works, the fig leaves. You need Christ's atoning sacrifice. You need the fruit of the Spirit within your life. You need love, joy, peace, and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit that God is looking for. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place in the Hebrew called Armageddon. There's a lot of discussion about Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Well, Armageddon is the final battle in the great controversy between Christ and Satan for the hearts and the minds of the people on earth. This battle ends with the final overthrow of the wicked. Jesus comes and rescues his faithful children. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven saying, it is done. And verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since there were men upon the earth. Now, this great earthquake is the same as the one described in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17, which is connected with the second coming of Christ. So the seventh plague ends with Jesus coming the second time. Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now remember, Babylon is the name of this political religious entity, this new world order, if you like, this cooperation amongst the religions, the churches, the governments of the world to impose a certain type of worship. After support is withdrawn from Babylon, when people see that they've been deceived, that prepares the way for the falling of this entity, the falling of this power. The great city was divided. An earthquake represents the ruin and desolation which will come against great Babylon. Thus, this threefold union, that we read about in verse 13 and 14 finally collapse. Verse 20, Revelation 16, 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. This final plague, connected with the second coming of Christ, there is this tremendous hail that comes. Each piece of hail weighs between 58 and 80 pounds. That's about a talent. And of course, instead of the people repenting, they blaspheme. This is the third time that those upon whom the plagues fall curse God, thus revealing their utter contempt for him, even in the midst of his most grievous judgments. Well, there it is, the seven last plagues. I believe that we're the final generation that's going to witness these things. I believe that. What about you? It just seems to me that the way things are going, if Jesus has to wait too much longer, he's going to have to apologize to those who lived before the flood. Remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall be. I don't know how much worse things can get. Jesus is soon to come. The signs are being fulfilled around us. And I think we're going to be the ones who actually witness the seven last plagues being poured out upon the earth. But there is hope. We need not fear the plagues. Amen? Amen? Because Jesus is our refuge. He's our strength. We can trust in him. He will see us through. You know, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 7. He said there were two men who built houses. The one, he said, was wise. The other was foolish. The foolish man, he built his house upon the sand. By the way, the house that is being built is character. We're all building, whether we acknowledge it or not, we're all building character. Either we are building our characters upon the shifting sands of our feelings, or we are building character firmly upon the rock of God's word, upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, the one who built his house upon the sand, when the winds came, when the rains came, when the floods came, when the trials and difficulties came, his house fell, for it had no foundation. But the wise man, he was building his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, when the floods and the winds, it stood firm, for it was founded upon the rock. That rock is Jesus. If we live through these things that the Bible speaks of, there might be times where we will wonder if the rock of ages has forgotten us. But then we must remember what is written in Scripture. Can a mother forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion upon the fruit of her womb? Yes, she may forget, but I will never forget you, God has said, for behold, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands. The world might forget us, but God will never forget us. And he will come. He will come to take us home and rescue us from the power of the enemy. I'm going to close by reading just a few verses from Psalm 91. You can turn to that if you have your Bible, Psalm 91. Which I believe is a passage written for these times in which we are soon to live in. Psalm 91, verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. That's describing the plagues. Verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it will not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Can you say amen? Amen. Just like God protected and provided for the children of Israel during the 10 plagues in Egypt, God will provide for those who, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stand faithful and loyal to him. I want to be amongst those that stand faithful to Jesus. What about you? Amen. If we're going to stand faithful then, by God's grace, we need to stand faithful now.